the whole word of God. But he, Jesus, answered and said, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. One of the challenges most churches face is the temptation to box ourselves inside a denomination's or movement's limited view of Scripture. Over many years of ministry and participating in many churches, I can clearly see that most churches have a safe zone for Scriptures. A Lutheran pastor where I spoke once explained that they do not venture outside of the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. This limiting of Scriptures stunts a Christian's growth. There is so much more to the Bible than only looking at the life of Jesus. Jesus himself said that he will send prophets to teach. He also said that the Holy Spirit will open us to all the truth of Scripture. He empowered his disciples to go forth and teach in his name. Jesus pointed back to the Old Testament as Scripture, and he said the Holy Spirit will reveal his words to the apostles he appointed. I have experienced similar limitations in other denominations. It also occurs in movements such as Calvinism, Charismatic, the Reformation, Puritan movement, Ecumenical movement, Hebrew Roots, Word of Faith, and countless other movements throughout church history. Christian movements aren't necessarily bad. Sometimes God moves someone to address an area that has been neglected by the church. We see this in the Reformation movement. Issues arise when the movement itself demands to be our focus, and truth is accepted or rejected based on a doctrinal box that excludes passages that don't fit their beliefs. Instead of judging their beliefs based on Scripture, many movements judge Scripture against their beliefs. It's easy to get emotionally invested in a group or a movement, and then choose to neglect the truth, or rationalize away the truths that challenge our set of beliefs. For example, a very popular Reformed teacher is committed to the Calvinist position. This belief system states that God only loves the specific people he elects for salvation. He states, God loves whom he chooses. God does not love everybody. This teacher challenges the teaching of John 3:16, which states, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He argues that the phrase, God so loved the world, is actually saying that God so loved the elect. He does not love the world. The problem is that the word world is translated from the Greek word kosmoses. Based on the context, this word can be defined as world, mankind, orderly arrangement, such as the stars, or universe. In John 30:16-19, this same word is used 5 times. John 3:16 says that God loves the world cosmos, and verses 17 through 20 explains that the light of Christ has come into the world, and those in the world who receive him are saved, and those who do not remain in the condemnation that was already present in the world. Those who reject the light choose to love darkness, and therefore cannot escape condemnation. We can't translate cosmoses as the elects in verse 16, and as the condemned worlds in 17:20. That is very poor exegesis. Exegesis means to critically examine the text to understand what is being said. An exegetical study means to put aside personal ideas and try to determine what was intended by the writer of Scripture. That is the teaching we find in 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. An honest study of the Bible teaches us good understanding, reproves and corrects erroneous beliefs, and instructs us in God's way of righteousness. There is another word we use when we superimpose our ideas onto Scripture. Eisegesis means we introduce our presuppositions or our agenda onto a passage. In the subject of forcing John 3:16 into the Calvinist box, teachers are reinterpreting the Calvinist movement's ideas of limited atonement into the text. They do this because the concept of God loving the world does not support their concept of God only choosing a select few to be saved. When having this discussion with a pastor friend who was making the claim that God does not love the world, he also said that when God loves someone, that person cannot resist salvation. He fully subscribed to the TULIP system of believing. TULIP is an acronym that represents the 5 points of Calvinism. T, total depravity of man. U, unconditional election. L, limited atonement. I, irresistible grace. P, preservation of the saints. Some of these are accurate, but the concept that God forces the elect to believe and does not love anyone except an elect few flies in the face of Scripture. After my pastor friend said this, I said, let me ask you a question. When John 3006 says that God so loves the world, you believe that isn't true, but God only loves the elect. Yes, he said. John 3016 is only written to the elect. God does not love anyone. He hasn't elected for salvation. Okay, so someone is loved by God, they're elected for salvation, and they cannot resist grace or walk away from salvation. Is that what you are saying? I asked. Yes. I opened the Bible to Mark 10. This is where Jesus encountered a young religious ruler who had great wealth. The young man was asking Jesus what he lacked, since he has obeyed every law since his youth. He specifically stated that he was fulfilling the two greatest commandments, to love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. He also claimed that he was fulfilling the command to love his neighbor as himself. Of course, this is impossible. The Bible says that the law was given to silence every mouth that claimed self-righteousness, and to show the whole world that each person is guilty before God. Then the law points us to Christ, where the law is fulfilled in him, and we are only justified when we are in Christ. We are credited with Jesus' perfection, and he is credited and judged on the cross for our sins. When this religious man presented his righteousness to Christ, Jesus dismantled his illusion of perfection with one challenge. Jesus didn't even address the bigger commandment. Us having the same perfect love as God, and love without any selfish thought, action, or moment of weakness. He went for the lighter obligation, to love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus said, "One thing you lack, go and sell all you have and give to the poor." Then he gave the true call of faith. Stop looking at yourself and lay it all down at the cross and follow him. Jesus' challenge was not meant to be a command we have to fulfill. It is a dismantling of self-righteousness. How could he claim that he loved his neighbor as himself if he was rich and his neighbors are poor? You can't gather more than the poor and claim you love them as yourself. No one has the power to love others as much as themselves. If my kids and my neighbor's kids lack food, I am always going to take care of my kids first. This is an impossible command intended to show us that we cannot raise ourselves to the same level as God. But there is an interesting statement that goes against the claims that God does not love the world. In Mark 10:21, the Bible says that Jesus looked at this young man and loved him. That word, love, is the Greek word agapai. Agapai is the love of God, and agapai only comes from God. God first pours his agapai love into our hearts, and then we love with the agapai love he is pouring into us. Until that time, we have no power to love with God's perfect love. That's why Jesus said that the evidence we are his disciples is because of our agapai love for each other. Without Christ, we are bound by the limitations of self-focused human love. It can't be denied that God so loved this man, and it is also undeniable that this man could not let go of his love of his wealth, and he walked away from salvation with sorrow. God loved him, but the rich man loved his position in the world. So he remained in the world and fulfilled John 38:20. He was willing to remain in the condemnation of his sinful nature because he loved money more than the light. God so loved him that he gave his only begotten son to save him, but the wealthy man walked away from the election of salvation because it required him to die to this world. That is why the Bible says that Jesus is the savior of all men, especially those who believe. Salvation is offered, but if someone refuses to trust God's promise, it is a gift never received. This is the problem with denominations, religious systems, and movements. An inspiration becomes a teaching becomes a movement, and if not kept in check, a movement becomes our authority in place of Scripture. It's no secret that I am a grace-believing teacher. The gospel of grace is the truth that everything comes from Jesus, and our role is to trust him and grow in maturity by learning how to keep our eyes on Christ. Both the world and religion demand us to look at something other than Christ. True faith is completely Christ-focused. I believe the Bible's teaching that we are saved by grace through faith. It is a gift of God, not of works, so no one can boast. I also believe that God doesn't use a bait-and-switch method. We live the same way we enter into salvation. We live by grace through faith, everything is a gift of God, and we still cannot boast. I believe God meant what he said in 2 Peter 1:3-11. His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. We are partakers of his divine nature, and by receiving from God, we are filled with the fruit of the Spirit, and even our works are gifts of God as He works through us. Christ-focused grace is the gospel. Everything is a gift of God, and as we learn to receive by faith, we are also learning how to walk in the Spirit. As we learn to look to Christ alone, we begin seeing the true work and power of God within us. It is His power working in us that goes out of us as we become ministers of His grace to the world. The problem with the grace movement is that it also begins to take a life of its own as human ideas are introduced. The only way to keep a movement from drifting into human nature is to continuously evaluate all things by rightly dividing the word scriptures and allowing the word to course correct our doctrine. Doctrine simply means the teachings of our faith. Some grace teachers I have worked with in the past now teach things that are contrary to scripture. One man I used to teach with now teaches that everyone is saved but just doesn't know it. However, the scriptures teach that if anyone desires to come after Christ, he must die to himself, take up the cross, and follow Christ. The Bible also teaches that the old man, old sinful nature, must be nailed to the cross and buried, and we are raised as a new creation. Even Jesus said, "Unless a person is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." We don't just add a set of beliefs to our old life. We must surrender to the transformation of the Holy Spirit. The old nature must die, and God places a new nature within us. We are a new creation, not an old creation, with religious patches. Others also teach that there is no judgment against sin. The world is going to become a better place, and we will prepare the world so Christ can return. All one needs to do is read Matthew 24 to dispel this belief. Jesus also said, "Will I find faith on the earth when I return?" And the Bible says that the end cannot come until there is a falling away first. When the church falls into apostasy, or abandoning true faith, it will be the sign of the coming of judgment to the world. Grace is to those who believe. The gospel of grace does not contradict these warnings, nor does it cast out the book of Revelation. The last book of the Bible is called the Revelation of Jesus Christ. To those who dabble in the darkness, this is a scary book. To those who rejoice at the promise of His coming, it is the fulfillment of His glory. All that stands with the God of this world will finally be brought into subjection to the fullness of Jesus' glory. The Bible says that all things will be put under Jesus, and on that day every knee will bow and confess Jesus as Lord, including His enemies. Even Satan, who is called the God of this world, will bow on that day. Jesus begins judging the God of this world and all who are empowered by Him and all who oppress His saints. This is the day we look forward to, yet it is now a common teaching that there is no judgment. Yet the Bible says that we who believe will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, where our works are judged by the fire of the Spirit. Anything not produced by God will be destroyed by the fire of the Spirit. We stand upon the promise that even in judgment, we who stand upon God's love will have no fear. We will be saved because we who are born of the Spirit cannot be harmed by the fire of testing. We are spiritual creatures and are of the work of God, even if our works are not of God. Then the world and those who reject Christ are judged at the great white throne, where they will be examined to see if their names are in the Lamb's Book of Life. Not everyone is automatically there, and the Bible clearly states this. The problem is that we tend to try to make God fit our expectations instead of drawing our expectations from Him. These teachings are rejected because they don't fit into what some people in the movement desire. Though grace is the gospel, not every teaching that claims to be of grace is founded upon the whole Word of God. We must evaluate all teaching according to the Bible. The moment we begin pushing aside scriptures because they are hindering the movement, we are wandering outside of God's purposes. Though grace is the gospel also gives us the purpose of grace. As stated before, grace is the truth that everything is by God, for God, and glorifies God, but is gifted to us by the Spirit. Grace is the manifestation of God's love and cannot be earned. Love can only be received. Righteousness is God's gift to us. Works are God's gift to us. The fruit of the Spirit is God's gift to us. All things that pertain to our life in this world and fulfilling a godly lifestyle is God's gift to us. Even holiness is God's gift to us. Our call is to not be moved away from God's work within us. We have the guarantee of holiness if we abide in Christ and do not allow ourselves to be moved away from our hope in the gospel. We must realize that we are His workmanship in Christ, and our role is to walk by faith in Him. Faith is defined by Scripture. Faith is walking in the Spirit, focused on Christ, knowing that everything good comes by receiving from God directly. However, there is a distortion of the gospel of grace. First, let's consider the clear picture that the Bible has given us. We have the promise that if we walk in faith, sin is not our concern. Look at Galatians 5:16. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. It's God's job to deal with the flesh. Legalism teaches that we need to focus on sin and try to make ourselves stop sinning. It doesn't work because you and I don't have the power to do this. The Bible promises us that as we focus on Christ, we are transformed into His likeness by the power of the Spirit within us. We are also taught that grace teaches us how to deny ungodliness and live in righteousness, even in this godless world. Our role is to look to Him as our righteousness and as our provider for all things that pertain to our life. We look to Him, and God takes care of sin. That burden has been lifted off our shoulders. This is the gospel of grace. The distortion comes from a simple shift in focus. Every deception has an element of truth. The false gospel of grace sounds a lot like the truth. It focuses on forgiveness and not focusing on sin, but it does not focus on Christ, except in a cursory passing. It focuses on me. God wants to make me happy. God wants to see me smile. God wants to bless my life in this world. While all these things have an element of truth, my happiness is not the focus of the Christian life. Looking for blessings is not my focus either. God will take me through the valley in order to shape me, refine me, and remove the things that hinder me from seeing the greater things, the things that are eternal. God is more interested in my eternal promises than my temporal comfort. Don't misunderstand what I am saying. God does want to bless me. God is a good father who wants his children to smile. But because God is a good father, he looks at the big picture and not merely the things that gratify our flesh. Keep in mind that Jesus said that even if we are bearing fruit, God will still prune away the things that hinder us from bearing more fruit. Anyone who is a parent should be able to understand this. I have 5 biological children, 2 adopted children, and 3 foster children. When I get a foster child, they have usually come out of a chaotic and often destructive home life. Taking them from chaos to structure is often a difficult process. We are very active with our kids and our foster kids. We treat the foster kids as if they are family. If I'm giving them what they want, they are very happy. However, when I have to say no, or when I have to make them do things that are good for them but they don't like, they become angry. I had a foster child that only wanted sugar. Her parent would give her a bowl of sugar to occupy her, and when we got her, there were serious health issues. She had no ability to see the harm her cravings were having, and she often had meltdowns when she couldn't get sweets. I have a rule. If they don't eat their healthy dinner, they don't get dessert. I've had kids lay on the floor, kicking and screaming. I have another rule. Having a fit guarantees a no. Demanding something is never rewarded. Even so, everything is not about rules. We take them to fun activities, play board games, go swimming in the neighborhood pool, and I have even taken foster kids on fun cruises. I give good things as much as I can, but I also know that too much indulgence creates entitled and unappreciative kids. They become focused on what they can get instead of building a healthy lifestyle. They don't want to do their schoolwork because they can only see the fun at the moment, but not the long-term consequences and benefits of healthy boundaries and habits. They can't see their own future, so I have to guard their future, at least as much as possible. Sometimes it is not possible. I had one foster child demand to leave the home because I wouldn't buy her an iPhone and let her dedicate her life to becoming a YouTuber. We and her counselor tried to reason with her, but she was determined to get what she thought would be freedom. She later ended up in a group home and wanted to return, but by then we already had a full house. I say all of this because we are often this way with God. We want the blessings. We want what looks like fun and pleasure, but we can't see the long-term consequences of sin, nor can we see the long-term benefits of faith. As an adult, I can see the end result of what a teen thinks is right for them. Often their desires are not right, and almost guarantee sorrow, and some decisions almost guarantee a destroyed life. But to their limited eyes, it is good. I've even had teens promise me that they can handle themselves and assure me that going down a destructive path won't harm them. But it will. They can't see it because they can't see beyond their immediate desire for gratification. Christianity is no different. God warns, instructs, and guides us. We see His Word, but reject it because we think our ways are better, and we can make it work out for our good. Many Christians have gone astray only to one day look up and wonder how they got so far off course. Human reasoning always thinks God's ways are foolish, boring, or oppressive. The opposite is true. Look at Galatians 5:1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. The bondage of sin looks like freedom from a distance. It is decorated with shiny promises that it cannot fulfill. It can only deliver a momentary gratification with emptiness behind it. The Bible is filled with promises, but they can only be discovered through faith, and faith often has to build us up in maturity before we can receive the promise. Sin promises freedom, but it is an entanglement that often chains us into its bondage. 2 Peter 2 says it best. While they promise you liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. Those who allow themselves to be overcome are brought into bondage. Unfortunately, there are those who claim to be teaching from the grace movement, but live for the flesh. I've had fellow grace teachers drift off course and begin saying that sin is irrelevant. If we sin, Jesus has already paid for it, so it doesn't matter. When I see their lifestyle, it becomes clear that their focus is on indulging their flesh, and a few scriptures taken out of its proper context is misused to justify their actions. Some live for the flesh while falsely claiming they are covered by grace. Grace does not live in the flesh. Others I know have incorporated the world into the church under the guise of showing acceptance to all people. We have to look to Jesus as our example. Jesus was condemned by showing acceptance to sinners and the riffraff of society, but there is a clear difference between how Jesus dealt with sinners and claiming God accepts sinful living. Jesus welcomed sinners, but showed them the invitation of a new life. Every sinner was faced with a choice. They either had to reject Jesus, or their lives were changed. Jesus never justified sin. He offered justification to the sinner and an invitation to a new life in Himself. Jesus' righteousness exposed sin without judging them. When they saw His love and were convicted by the righteousness they recognized was missing in their own life, it called them to receive God's love and righteousness. They understood that they had to let go of their old desires in order to grasp the desire for God's transforming power. Zacchaeus was a thief who used the Roman tax system to rob his neighbors. Jesus didn't have to condemn his sins. The presence of Christ's righteousness convicted Zacchaeus, and he volunteered to lay his wealth down because he discovered the true value of godliness. Prostitutes, drunkards, and the worst of sinners dined with Jesus and became saints without condemnation. The truth is that sin does not need to be judged by us. If we are truly a light, anything that is of darkness will be exposed. Sinners saw the righteousness of Christ and immediately understood that their sins were exposed. Those who wanted that light for themselves laid down their old life and received the gifts of grace. It's the Holy Spirit that convicts our hearts of sin as we behold Christ. Then we are drawn into His transforming power, or we have to turn from Him to pursue that which is contrary to real life. Sometimes temptation looks too valuable, and people will choose the fool's gold over the refining fire of righteousness which produces God's treasure in us. However, when people hear teaching that tells them they can have this world in Jesus, it leads them away from the real joy of life in Christ. There are those who teach that sin is okay because Jesus took it away. But Paul, the apostle who taught on grace more than any other, stated, "How can we who have escaped sin live any longer in it?" Look also at Ephesians 5:3-7. "But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you, as is fitting for saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not be partakers with them." With statements like, "Let it not even be named among you," and "Do not be partakers with them," it is clear that God has drawn a line between our life and the world. Scripture warns that we cannot take part in the Lord's table and the table of sin. We as believers in Christ have to look at the Word of God as our guidance and rightly divide the Word of truth. The Bible teaches that you and I cannot make ourselves righteous. The gospel of grace is the invitation to abide in God's presence so that we can be partakers of His nature, and the Spirit transforms us into His likeness. You and I don't become righteous. We abide in Christ because we are partakers of His righteousness. Indeed, sin has become irrelevant to those who walk in the Spirit by faith. Faith is not trusting that Jesus is walking behind us, erasing sin as we willfully live in it. Faith is living in the Spirit by focusing on Christ, abiding in Him, and receiving all that God has stored up for us. We will have enjoyment in this life. In fact, someone who is abiding in faith will have a happy and fulfilled life. However, we don't live for pleasure. We don't make this world the focus of our lives. Everything is a gift of grace, received from our God as we walk with Him. God is not depriving us of happiness. He is calling us to step out of the flesh, which has no value, but instead produces harm to our soul, and to step into a life of faith. A true man or woman of faith will never feel deprived or feel like they're missing out on the world. Their satisfaction comes from the Lord, and even during difficult times, that person is refreshed by God, satisfied, and joyful. Nothing other than walking by faith in the Spirit can make this promise. The gospel of grace is not a justification to sin, but the power to live in victory, freed from sin, and free to enjoy real life with the expectation of hope both now and in the life to come. Grace is the gospel, and grace is the Word of God producing its fullness in us.